The custom is to pause before beginning, affording the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline so that problems that you are presently encountering might be put to the side for the moment in the pursuit of solutions. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us the privilege and opportunity to study the Scriptures in order to continue our pursuit of your truth with the ultimate objective of magnifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your Word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the seventh problem-solving device, at which time we are noting impact of conscience as it is pertinent along the way. And in this problem-solving device, we have already noted a few of its points, and the first of which is to remember that it is a tandem problem-solving device in association with number 8, which is unconditional love. Now, we've been noting the simultaneous advance of metabolized Bible doctrine moving simultaneously toward spiritual maturity with reciprocal love motivation. Now, that means that they're side by side, and as the advance is made, they protect each other's flank. You can't have one without the other, and have the one that is making the advance have any legitimate impact on your life. Tandem, on the other hand, looks this way. You have personal love for God preceding unconditional love for your fellow man. So tandem means that 7 comes before 8, and in order to have 8, you must have 7. And that is the principle we introduced our study with, and something that must be kept in mind as we proceed. Now, we did note that one's personal love for God not only motivates intensified Bible study, but also results in the application of unconditional love. In other words, that is the end result of developing personal love for God. And we began to note some examples of this sequence as it is found in Scripture. And the first we noted was 1 John 2:5, "Whoever continues to keep his word, in him the love for God has truly been accomplished." Now that stresses for us the simultaneous advance to the high ground. For this verse says to us, "Whoever continues to keep his word," that's left column, "in him the love for God has truly been accomplished." That is the right column. Now you're developing problem-solving device number 7, which is personal love for God. And we noted a little bit about the Greek regarding the phrase love for God, and we will note it again in future studies. Now this transformation that takes place as you move forward simultaneously in this advance. And the transformation that takes place is that of your conscience. There's a refurbishment of your conscience. Your concepts of right and wrong, your scale of values is altered, and not to mention your norms and standards. A complete change in behavior is the ultimate end to all of this. There's a new lifestyle. There are new character traits that are developed. And this transformation changes one's behavior toward others. This then begins to incorporate the concepts of problem-solving device number 8, unconditional love toward your fellow man. But until you learn what love truly is and the concept of God's eternal love for you, then there is no way to understand what your love back to God should encompass. And so this is a learning curve in which you learn, first of all, what love is by studying God's love for you. And then when that is determined, then there's reciprocity. There's love back to God. All of this is altering the conscience. And the conscience, once purified, is going to take on an entirely different view of your fellow man. All individuals are going to be viewed as candidates for royal family status if they're unbelievers. And if they are believers, then all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. We're all on the same path, headed toward the same objective, and we have to learn how to get along. And to get along requires that you, first of all, know what love is, develop a reciprocal love for God, and then that results in unconditional love for your fellow man. Now again, this sequence, this tandem concept is pointed out by our Lord in Mark 12, verses 28 through 30. And in that passage, we concluded the first verse, actually, the first two verses on Sunday morning, which introduced this scribe to the gospel regarding Jesus Christ for the Jew. Verse 28 says that one of the scribes asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4, a passage that is known to the Jewish friends as the Shema, taken from the very first word of Deuteronomy 6:4, and as it's quoted here, the word is Shema, to hear. And therefore, Israel is mandated to hear something. And what they're mandated to hear is this quote, "The Lord our God is one Lord," and that is Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And this is the word for that is translated Adonai or Lord. You see, it's repeated twice. And this is actually Yahweh. This is YHWH. Hebrew words go backwards. I put them in English word order because it would be too difficult to try and realize what was going on. But each one of these words represents in an English word order the Hebrew words that are found in verse 29. And therefore, we have here Shema, that this little dot here makes this S have an H after it, S-H-A-M-A-H. And then we move over here to Israel. And this over here is an I, and the dot on the left here means there's no H, so it's I-S-R-A-E-L. The little Texas shape there is an L. Then you come to Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, and that's translated Jehovah, as we noted on Sunday. And Jehovah, properly translated, would be Lord. And that's what you see in your English translations. But the Jews don't say Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah. They say Adonai. And the reason we pointed out is that they felt it just was pushing their luck too much to speak the name of God. They were not going to do that. So rather than say Yahweh, they chose their word for Lord, which is Adonai. And therefore, that's why you have this translation out of Hebrew. And therefore, we have the Shema. And the Shema, as we noted on Sunday, is not quite correctly translated in your English Bibles. We do have the word for God, which is Eloheinu, and that's what sits right here. This is the word Eloheinu right here. And that is a derivative of Elohim, translated God. It is the name of God from the standpoint of divine essence and thus refers to two or three members of the Trinity. And the Trinity is one in essence and three in personality. And essence is expressed by the plural Elohim, and the individual personalities are referred to by the singular. And the singular would be Jehovah or Adonai. Now the key word in this is Echad, and that is out here at the end. E-C-H-A-D. And that word is a number, actually. It's an intensive pronoun. It means the same or unique. And here it emphasizes Jesus Christ as the unique God of Israel, who in hypostatic union would become the Messiah. And so the conclusion from our Lord's statement to the scribe is that he chooses to quote to this scribe the Jewish confession of faith. In other words, when they truly understood their theology, they recognized that this was a statement about the coming Messiah and that he would be a unique personality, unique in this sense. He would be different from God in that he would be true humanity. He would be different from true humanity in that he would be God. Therefore, the Shema speaks to this by calling him unique. The revealed person of the Godhead is 90% of the time when you see the word Yahweh in Scripture, it is referring to Jesus Christ, for he is the revealed member of the Godhead. You don't see God and live, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit and thus can't be perceived optically. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and he is the God of Israel. And so salvation was received by a Jew, by his faith alone in Messiah alone. He understood his personality. He understood the fact that he would arrive in human history in hypostatic union and that he would deliver Israel. Christ therefore quotes the Shema to this scribe in order to emphasize that he must first believe in him. He must believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. Otherwise, he is not going to be able to comprehend what the Lord is about to say regarding the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, therefore, boils down to faith alone and Christ alone. And then after that, it has to do with developing reciprocal love for God. Therefore, before this scribe could hope to understand and apply the greatest commandment, he has to be a believer. Now let's note, as we closed on our study Sunday, the corrected translation of Mark 12:29. Jesus answered, "The foremost mandate is, Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique." Now, again, how do we get that? The word is Yahweh. Yahweh refers to Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who is the God of Israel. Any Jew that is converted from Judaism to Christianity and gets into doctrine is clear on the fact that the Messiah of the Old Testament, the prophecies that relate to him and his first advent, that this individual is the man known to us as Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you see Yahweh here, it refers to Jesus. And he is the one quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 to this scribe. The scribe knows the passage by heart. This is a major prayer in Jewish modus operandi. Our Jewish friends today quote it on Friday evenings every week in their synagogues, and some even sing it. I showed you the music for it on Sunday. In addition to that, it is a plea to the God of the universe for the coming Messiah. That is their attitude, that he has not yet arrived. Jesus Christ, the actual Messiah of Israel, had already arrived during the incarnation in the virgin birth, and now he's approached his public ministry and he's being quizzed by a scribe, which means he is a theological scholar. And therefore, he knows the Old Testament, and the mention of the Shema perks up his ears. And in essence, Jesus Christ is saying to him, I am your God. You must come to grips with that. And you must understand that I am the unique one. And in order to be a Kav, in order to be unique, I am undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and I'm standing before you right now. And if you don't believe who I am, if you don't accept me as the Messiah, then what I'm about to say is inconsequential. Therefore, in verse 30, he continues to quote from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, we want to go at this point to a concept. Let's note our, may as well do this one first. Let's note something that we're about to see here. You shall love the Lord your God. Now, that is reciprocal love motivation for God. That is a mandate. It is in the Shema. It is the first thing the Jewish believer is to do, is to get to know God and then love God as a result of that information. Now, when we see love for God, that's reciprocity. For God here is in the objective genitive and therefore receives the action of the noun of action, which is love. And therefore, when we love God, that is reciprocity. Now look at the mandate here. The man has asked Christ, what's the foremost mandate? And the foremost mandate is for you, dear scribe, to get to the point to where you have a love for God. That's the primary mandate. The secondary one will come up in a moment and shows the tandem concept. So our love for God has its source in doctrine, the stream of consciousness, and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We know that from the four words that follow. Four aspects of the double-columned advance are noted in this context. Therefore, we're to love God because we make the left column advance simultaneously. Here's how it works. Number one is the word heart In the Greek, as you well know, it is cardia and refers to the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness where epinosis knowledge about God is stored. And we have recently studied the grace apparatus for perception, analyzing in a great bit of detail how the Word of God is taken off the page of Scripture and has been transferred to your soul through the human spirit down into the noose and voted on by your free will. And your acceptance of communicated truth means the Holy Spirit stores it in your cardia, in your stream of consciousness, including all seven compartments. And the emphasis we're taking is on the conscience. And in fact, that will come up in this passage. You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart. That means you transfer the Word of God in the left column to the cardia. Second word we have, and with all your soul. And that word is psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. And that refers to the essence of the human soul, which we have recently studied. The emphasis here is on volition. That is the decision maker in the left column that causes metabolization of doctrine to occur. The soul is being emphasized here with stress on volition. We've just noted the heart, which is mentality. Now, the second thing the Lord mentions is soul, and all four of these are going to be closely associated and related with regard to spiritual growth in the left column. The soul then refers to the essence of the soul with emphasis on volition. That is your decision maker. If you get information, epinosis classification into the cardia, how does it get there? The Holy Spirit puts it there. And what is it that permits the Holy Spirit to make that transfer? Your free will decision to say, I believe that. And the belief of communicated doctrine enables the Holy Spirit to make the transfer. So soul here has to do with soul essence, but with emphasis on volition. The decision maker with regard to metabolization of doctrine into the cardia, and then its application projected outwardly toward God as reciprocal love. That is a decision-making process as well. You make a choice for doctrine, you learn about the love of God for you, and then that eventually results in the development of love for God, which is reciprocity. And therefore, you, from your volition, express this love back to God. So we've seen the heart, the stream of consciousness, and the emphasis on volition in making this development of reciprocal love. The third thing we note is interesting. It is the word mind, and that is dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. Dianoia. And dianoia has a technical meaning. It means the ability to perceive. Its use in this verse, however, is examined for us by Gerhard Kittel in Volume 4 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and I quote from page 966, referencing dianoia. Kittel says, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the main sense is understanding or the mind. The fulfilling of the first commandment, namely, to love God, quoted in Mark 12:30 from a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 6:5, the first commandment, namely to love God, claims the whole man, namely his whole heart, soul, spiritual life, and strength. The requirements of the new divine order affect the moral consciousness, the point in man's being which determines his ethical attitude. In other words, Kittel is saying that when you begin to develop information in the left column, it is going to start adjusting your moral consciousness and your ethical attitude. There is a refurbishing of the soul going on, a renovation of thought. And the emphasis placed here is on the conscience, your moral consciousness, your ethical attitude. Therefore, the left column advance is going to alter the content of your conscience. The heart, therefore, is emphasized as the storage center for all of the information you learn in your spiritual advance. The soul is mentioned because that is where the volition is found, the decision maker that puts it there. Now we have dianoia with emphasis on the conscience. That is where your moral concepts are developed, your ideas of right and wrong associated with the Word of God. And when you have standards of right and wrong that are identified from the Word of God as being in error, then there needs to be an alteration of thought in that particular category. What you used to believe to be right has now been identified as wrong, and you have to have the moral courage to make the choice to alter your thinking on that particular issue, and that is how the conscience is altered. Therefore, dianoia indicates that the moment knowledge about the person of God is metabolized, it affects the conscience, for now you're beginning to learn the essence of God, how He thinks and how He operates. We are to ultimately take on those mental attitudes and acquire those principles and standards in our decision making. And therefore, it alters as a result our conscience, our center that determines concepts of right and wrong. The believer's perception of the love of God causes his conscience to become motivated by a reciprocal love for God. I don't know if you realize it, but before salvation, you really are an enemy of God's. And therefore, as an enemy, you are in opposition to Him. Only when you come to know Christ as your personal Savior through faith alone in Him do you become a person who is not at enmity with God. Therefore, you are His enemy. You are in opposition with Him and His plan. You know nothing of Him, and you certainly don't know His Word. Therefore, as you become a believer and acquire information about the love of God, then your conscience has to be affected in such a way that now God is someone you desire to know where previously you did not. God is someone that you want to emulate by learning His thinking, and God is someone you want to revere by means of reciprocity. Now, these are decision-making processes that go on with the volition. It is motivated by doctrine accumulated in the cardia, and it has affected your conscience. Therefore, there's spiritual growth here, and there's simultaneous movement in both columns. The final word, number four, is strength, and it's iskous. I-S-C-H-U-S, iskous. And it means capacity, power, strength, and ability. How in the world are you going to accomplish the objective of acquiring the thinking of God and applying it to your daily life, including having unconditional love for your fellow man? Do you expect to do this on human energy, human perspicacity, and a finite mind that can't think above the level of human genius at best? That is unrealistic expectation. You have to have a power source that energizes, motivates, and enables this entire process to operate. Therefore, strength is mentioned here by Jesus Christ. It has to do with your capacity. You don't have the capacity as an unbeliever to accomplish the things noted by the words heart and soul and mind. There must be strength to give you the capacity for that. There must be power, that is delegated omnipotence. And there must be ability. The ability comes from the imputed assets given to you at salvation that total 40. You've got the ability, you've got the power, you've got the capacity. And this word, therefore, is closely associated with the Greek word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And this is the word for power. And this word power, the power in view prophetically, is that of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the utilization of the grace apparatus for perception. All your strength thus refers to the two power options and the three spiritual skills. Now, what the good Lord has done for this scribe is to describe for him the double-columned advance. He's saying, you want to know the most important thing to do? The most important thing for you to do is to love God. Now, that's reciprocity. And then he tells him how to do it. It has to be something that finds its origin in your cardia.
It has to be put there by your own volition. It has to alter your conscience to the degree that you now have a desire to know God, to serve God, and to love God. And then finally, you're going to have the power and the strength and the capacity and the ability to do these things through grace by means of the grace apparatus for perception, utilizing the two power options and the three spiritual skills. That is prophetic for the church age that's about to occur. And therefore, our Lord has evaluated the most important thing that the believer can do in this life, and that is to advance in both the left and right columns to the point that we actually have a self-motivated love for God based on our knowledge developed from Bible study that has become epinosis in our cardia. Now, all four of these nouns are an ablative of source, and therefore our passage reads this way in corrected translation. Mark 12:29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique. And you shall, with reciprocity, love the Lord your God from the source of all your stream of consciousness and from the source of all your soul, with emphasis on volitional response to revealed truth, and from the source of grace perception that positively affects the norms and standards in the conscience, and from the source of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit." Now there's your double columned advance. And the source for all of this is the grace apparatus for perception when you boil it all down. The source is the power of the Holy Spirit. The source is the Word of God. And what makes it possible? What makes it possible is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When God created Adam, He created him perfectly. And to that perfect human body, He imputed a perfect human soul, as well as a human spirit. Adam was created trichotomous. And from that trichotomy, Adam was able to grow in grace. Now, we are offspring of Adam and Esau. And although we are born totally depraved, we are recipients of a same human body plus an old sin nature. We also are imputed a soul, very same soul essence that Adam had. And in that soul, we have all the capacity necessary to understand the Word of God. We have a mentality made up of the nous and the cardia. We have a stream of consciousness in seven different compartments, and this can be developed by a study of the Word of God, for we are capable in our body of processing language. We can understand human languages, beginning with the Greek and the Hebrew, but it can be translated into many other languages, including our own English, and we can understand the thinking of God and how He desires for us to think. We therefore can learn about Him. We can know Him. We can be in fellowship with God. We can acquire His thinking. We can understand His modus operandi. We know how He wants us to function, think, decide, and act. These things are possible for us to do. And this has been made clear from verse 30. We have the assets for the growth in grace that will produce reciprocal love for God. Now that's the first thing we're to do. Verse 31 tells us the second thing we're to do. And it is a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. He's given us two. He's given us the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That's the greatest. Actually, there are three here. But you have to be a believer for either of the two and three to function. And if you're a believer, Mark 12:29, then here are the two greatest mandates. Verse 30, reciprocity from spiritual growth. Verse 31, unconditional love for your fellow man. Now there you have it. And there is problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. And there is the which is metabolized doctrine moving simultaneously with the right column, reciprocal love for God. So we have the tandem concept and we have the simultaneous advance concept. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two.
Now, this is the second of the tandem problem-solving devices, and one must be motivated by a reciprocal love for God before he can effectively and honestly project unconditional love toward his fellow man. There, unless you develop, and this passage has emphasized this, unless there is a development of a love for God, and the emphasis there is on you as the believer, you're producing the action and God is receiving it, and there is going to be no action produced, and God will receive nothing from you in the form of love, except that you make the advance in the left column and learn about God and learn what love is. And all of that comes out in verse 30. Then in verse 31, we see an application that comes from all of that. And it is unconditional love for your fellow man. And it cannot occur. It will not occur unless love for God is developed first. And so the greatest execution of unconditional love toward one's fellow man is the royal law, which our Lord quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and which we will note in our next paragraph. Now, that's the second passage that gives us the concept of the tandem problem-solving devices. We, of course, are noting at this point the first one, number 7, the personal love for God problem-solving device. The third illustration is a rather extensive one that will take us a while to move through, but it contains so much valuable information on the subject that it will be worth the effort. The Apostle John emphasizes this tandem concept beginning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and going all the way through chapter 5, verse 3. We've noted this simply by our reading of late, but now we will take a little bit of time with it. We don't have time for exegesis. That's already been done. What I'll be giving you is the corrected translation, and we'll make some commentary as we go through. Remember, our emphasis here is on the tandem problem-solving devices and how the Apostle John presents it. We've seen how Mark presented it by quoting our Lord, and I think the first reference was also from 1 John chapter 2, I believe, verse 5, if I'm not mistaken. Yes. So here we go back to the Apostle John in chapter 4, verse 7. Fellow believers, let us unconditionally love each other, because love is from the source of God. Now get that, if you will. We've just only begun, but look here. Love finds its source in God. Now, how many times has someone said to you, I love you? Now, you ladies probably have a long list. The guys are lucky to get more than one or two. We're sort of unlovely creatures, but the ladies, that they can solicit all manner of folk to say to them, darling, I love you. And of course, they're usually up to something. They don't really love them at all. They hope for a big payoff, and therefore they'll say anything. And they understand that the ladies love to hear the word love with I in front of it. You know, that means you. I love you. And I don't get the deal, but that's it. And that they will, without any doctrine, they'll buy that. And so it says here that true love for a fellow human being finds its source in God. Now ask yourself the question, how many of those lowlife, hard legs that said, I love you to you, were believers? And some of you gentlemen in the congregation, how many times did you say, I love you to some lady before you were saved? And love finds its source in God. So what were you up to? And what were you talking about? I'm telling you, it was a human definition, a human vocabulary, human definition. God only knows what it means. It varies with the individual. Fellow believers, it says here. So the Apostle John's talking to people who have accepted Christ as Savior. Let us unconditionally love each other because love is from the source of God. Now we're on a different level. Furthermore, everyone who loves unconditionally, now if you're using problem-solving device number 8, unconditional love for your fellow man, if you're able to do that, then you are A, born from the source of God, which means you are a believer, and 2, you have come to know God. Please note,
left column advance, developing reciprocity. The two work together to eventually produce virtue love, which is unconditional for your fellow man. And the source of that is from God. The source of it is learning what love really is, beginning with what love is. Love is God, because the Bible says God is love. So if God is love, then love is God, as far as the believer is concerned. So we have to define love with reference to God before we truly understand what it means. And then when we look at our fellow man, love toward that individual takes on an entirely new meaning. Has nothing to do with most of what you hear in churches today, because we're humanizing God in churches today. God is turned into a fellow chap, a fellow buddy, someone you hobnob with. And we love each other, brother, and that kind of claptrap. But what is being emphasized here is a combination of several things. Love is defined by three terms. It is defined by God's absolute perfect standards that do not vary. It is defined by His unalterable justice that cannot be compromised, and it will not tolerate any violation of the standard. And the third concept is grace. Now, all of those things go together to define God's love. Now, when you love other people, let's take a man for his wife, a believer man and a believer wife. What does that man mean as an advanced believer when he says to his wife, "I love you"? He's saying, "I love you" from a foundation of absolute standards developed in my soul from the left column. And those standards don't vary. And whatever I say to you, I'm going to back. If I say, "Till death do you part, darling," I mean exactly that. There won't be any discussion of divorce. If that comes up, that's your problem, and you'll have to get the lawyer. And I'll fight it tooth and toenail as best of my ability. Because I made a promise. I went online. Personal integrity based on the divine standard means that I'm here for the long haul. And in addition to that, other vows, either stated or implied, indicate that I promise you I will protect you and I will care for you until death do us part. Therefore, it is my personal obligation under divine righteous standards to ensure the fact that you never have to worry about your provisions or your safety. Now, that's what it means when a man looks at a woman and says, "I love you." And sex hasn't even entered the discussion yet, and it's way down the list. And I could go on, but I just want to give you the gist here. Now, how about justice? Justice, therefore, comes into view. Justice, once acquired as an aspect of the love of God, would say to this husband, it would say to that individual, that under these righteous standards, I will determine what is right and what is wrong, and I will execute justice regarding both categories. And we're going to have righteousness in this household. And I will enforce these rules. That's love. And you don't let anybody get away with any crap. Therefore, when children come along, they fall under the father's justice. And he determines what they've done, whether it's right or wrong, based on the divine standard. And then executes blessing or punishment as a result of their activities and their comments. And if they violate the divine standard, he has unconditional love toward those children when he executes punishment in love for a violation of that standard. And all of these things have to be communicated to the children as being from the source of divine righteousness, and the Father is carrying out the wishes of the God of this universe in love. Love has to be constantly undergirding all of this, for righteousness and justice and grace are definitions of the overall concept of the integrity of God, which is the love of God. Therefore, we see here in this verse these concepts. Everyone who loves unconditionally has been born from the source of God. They are a believer. You can't love someone unconditionally unless you're a believer. You hear me? It will not hold up over the long haul, not according to this verse. There is a way a person can acquire establishment standards and have establishment integrity and can fulfill certain obligations related to the human race. In other words, unbelievers can be married and they can relate to each other properly in that environment, for marriages for both believer and unbeliever. However, when it comes to true virtue love, the type that's being discussed in this passage, it cannot be accomplished by the unbeliever. It can't, because it's based on understanding the love of God. Anyone who loves unconditionally has been born from the source of God and, two, has come to know God. That's left column. Only believers have the capacity to love others unconditionally. And that love is the result of His knowledge, that believer's knowledge about the love of God. And the love of God becomes very important because that's the first thing that happens. We love because He first loved us. And that takes us up here to this genitive, the subjective genitive, where God produces the action and we receive the action of the noun of action. Love. God loves us, and we learn about the love of God for us. And that takes you back to eternity past. God's love has always existed even before we were created. It has never deviated and it has never diminished. God knew in eternity past what would happen when He created the human race. He knew about the original fall of Adam and Esau. He knew the ramifications through procreation as to how the old sin nature would pass down to each and every one of us and how we would use our sinful natures beginning from the imputation of soul life to biological life. The sin nature would begin perking at that point. We all would use it as if there were no tomorrow. And we would do things and we would say things and think things that would embarrass hell. He knew all of that in eternity past, and His love for us was never diminished, and it did not alter His plan, which was the emergence of His unconditional love for the human race to develop a solution to our sin problem, whereby His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, would be a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He demonstrated that love while we were yet sinners. Christ died as a substitute for us. Now that takes you back to eternity past. And when it says here, you've come to know God, that's what you've come to know. What do you think about that? What do you think about the love of God? If that doesn't motivate love for God, then you're not concentrating, you don't want to know, you're not positive, you're killing your time, why are you here? Eventually there has to be a light to go on to say, I have a lot to be thankful for. I was lost in my sins, yet the love of God remained undiminished from eternity past and provided a solution. And now that I'm saved, I've got a solution too, by the way. For when I foul up post-salvation, I have a grace provision called confession alone to God alone. Well, let's do verse 7 again and then move on. Fellow believers, let us unconditionally love each other because love is from the source of God. Furthermore, everyone who loves unconditionally has been born from the source of God and has come to know God. Verse 8, when anyone does not love unconditionally, he has not come to know God, because God is perfect love. If you are not able of consistently, unconditionally loving your fellow man, then you haven't come to know God. But what's it telling us? No advance in the left column. You don't know Him. If you knew God, you'd know about God's love for you, the love of God, and that would motivate love for God, which would eventually reflect itself in unconditional love for your fellow man under the tandem concept. If you don't love unconditionally, you don't know God. No advance in the left column, therefore no development of reciprocity. When anyone does not love unconditionally, he has not come to know God. That's failure in the left column advance. Because God is perfect love. Verse 9. By this, the love of God has been manifested in our case. Now, look at this. It's something I just said to you. The love of God, that goes back to eternity past. That's where God produces the action and we receive it. By this, the love of God has been manifested in our case. Now, how was the love of God manifested? Because God has sent His uniquely born Son into the world in order that we might live by means of Him. Now, that's how love has been manifested. We know it's been demonstrated. That's Romans 5:5. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. All right then, there's where it's demonstrated. Here it is said it is manifested. Therefore, we were able to observe it. We were not personally there, but it's been recorded in the Scriptures, and there were those who saw it and reported on it. By this, the love of God, that's the eternal, undiminished love of God, has been manifested in our case. How? He has sent his uniquely born Son into the world in order that we might live, that would be both temporally and eternally, that we might live by means of him. By this, verse 10, virtue love exists. What's virtue love? Virtue love is the tandem problem-solving devices dependent upon who's the target. If it's God, it's personal love. If it's your fellow man, it's unconditional. That describes virtue love. And it is developed from knowing him and developing reciprocity. By this, virtue love exists. It doesn't exist unless it's done this way. By this, virtue love exists not because we have loved God. The love of God is for God is impossible in spiritual death. The love for God, it should read, is impossible in spiritual death. But because he loves us, virtue love exists. Not because we have loved God. That's backwards. But because he loves us. He did that first. We don't develop love for God until we learn about his love for us. Therefore, the perfect, undiminished love of God from eternity past is the issue. And again, we see the development of how that love is expressed and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And therefore, in eternity past, this entire graph was developed. This is the love of God right here. This is what you have to learn about to develop reciprocity. You have to realize that at the Eternal Life Conference, where the Trinity gathered in order to determine what to do about man's sin problem, God came up with a plan that recommended atonement. Let's cover the sins and do so permanently. And my plan for the atonement is for one of us to volunteer to become a substitutionary sacrifice. And therefore, Jesus Christ, in eternity past, from undiminished love, volunteered to do that, to execute the plan of atonement, to be the substitute. And therefore, the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it in due time. So the atonement concept was reached, and Christ ultimately was nailed to the cross as the ultimate atonement. There is propitiation here. That's his work on the cross with reference to God. His work there satisfied the righteousness of God and his justice. Reconciliation, that is his work on the cross with reference to mankind. The barrier that separates fallen mankind from perfect God was removed by his work on the cross. And redemption here has been accomplished when it is learned that his work on the cross resolve the sin problem, the problem of the slave market of sin. And redemption means to be bought out of a slave market with a view towards setting the slave free. And once he had accomplished all these things, he made a statement, Tetelestai, it is finished. Not only is it finished at the moment, it is finished forever. It goes on and on and on into all eternity. So Tetelestai sealed up the sum here. And therefore, these are the things that were determined in eternity past, and these things reflect and demonstrate and manifest the love of God for us. And it has been undiminished throughout all eternity. And we are the recipients in this particular generation. It's been true for all generations throughout history, and it will be true for all that are to come in the future. Tetelestai says, it's done. A stamp of approval has been put on it by propitiation. The barrier has been taken down, and the doors open to the slave market of sin. You may walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. And when you do, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Now that's what's being discussed in verse 10. This virtue love exists not because we have loved God. We cannot have a love for God as an unbeliever when we're spiritually dead. But because he loves us, that goes back to eternity past. It is perfect, undiminished love of God. And he has sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. If God loves us, first class condition, and He does, we also have become obligated. We also have become obligated to love one another. God loved us, we're under obligation to love one another. Now, get the picture here. The concept that the Apostle John is drawing up has reference to a believer's love for a fellow believer. We see that in verse 7. Fellow believers, let us unconditionally love each other. Therefore, when we understand the unconditional love of God for every member of the royal family as it is expressed to the positive volition believer, we just saw that. Now look, how many people are in the royal family? Let's put a bunch of X's up here. Want to get more than we need, so you'll see there's a lot of folks. Each one amounts to, let's say, 100,000. How many of those do you know? Well, you may know how many? 300 people that are believers in your whole life? We're a very small bunch, you know. And you've been in other churches and so on. So that here's a bunch of people here. And I want you to understand that for each and every one, there's equal privilege and equal opportunity. Each one is a member of the royal family of God. Each one has top circle assets. Each one has been given 40 things at salvation. Each has been given the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gift. I could go on and on. And all of these things are true for each and every person. And what is absolutely true for each is that this has been accomplished for each and every one of those individuals, and each and every one has said yes to the deal, faith alone in Christ alone. Each has been forgiven of all pre-salvation sins. We're all in the same boat. Now, therefore, we are to focus on Jesus Christ's unconditional love for the entire human race as He hung on this cross, and where He was quizzed by God, where it was explained to Him in His true humanity. Will you receive the imputation of mankind's sins and be their substitute in their judgment? And He had unconditional love for the human race, and He said yes. Will you now receive the punishment for them? Jesus Christ, from His integrity, gave His word at the Eternal Life Conference that He would be the substitute, that He would enter human history in the hypostatic union, that He would fulfill all of the objectives of the Incarnation, including keeping the law without fault, that He would never commit a volitional sin of any kind, that He would stand fast for truth without variation, thus arriving at the cross completely qualified to fulfill the objective of the Incarnation, which is demonstrated here on the board. After having been presented now finally with what ultimately is the payoff, will you receive their punishment? Integrity demanded through personal love for God the Father that He say yes. And He did so willingly. Now that is divine love, and we're to learn from that. And when He said, yes, I'll do it, then the sins were imputed. They had already been imputed. I beg your pardon. The sins were judged. The sins were punished in Christ for us. Now that is the undiminished love that we enjoy. If God loves us, and He does, we also have become obligated to love one another because all fellow believers are recipients of this love, unconditional love of Christ, the unconditional love of God. We're all in the same boat. And if Christ and God were willing to unconditionally love all the brethren, then we're under obligation to do so as well, even though they're unlovely at times. We all are unlovely at times. How long has it been since you were unlovely? Was it today? Last week? Year ago? When? You may look around you, if you haven't been unlovely for a whole year, and determine that others amongst us have been unlovely recently. What are you going to do about that? Well, maybe they, when you were unlovely a year ago, they were being lovely at that point. And they tolerated and stomached you and all your behavior and your caterwauling and your carrying on. And now, tables are turned. Now, you've been lovely for so long, and now this person that you know around us, amongst us, is unlovely. And you have an obligation to have unconditional love. Now see, that in effect, by the way, we've built a little doctrine here of reciprocity toward your fellow believer. They put up with you when you were in the valley. Now you can put up with them when they're in the valley. If God loves us, and He does, we also have become obligated to love one another. And that is the rationale for unconditional love and the execution of the royal law. Verse 16, and so we have come to know and we have believed, that's left column advance by means of the grace apparatus for perception. We've come to know it and we believed it, now it's transferred to the cardia. We've come to know and we have believed the virtue love which God has for us. That's directed toward His righteousness which we receive at the moment of salvation by divine imputation. God is love, and the one who remains in that love through reciprocal love motivation remains with God, and God remains with him. Now, that's where you have fellowship with God in this system. Now, we're right smack dab in the middle of this passage, but we don't have time to complete it this evening. So probably the best thing to do, rather than to rush through verse 16, is to stop at this point and to resume here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the revelation of your word that introduces us to a sophisticated system of thinking that goes way beyond what the human mind would ever comprehend. Therefore, we're grateful for a system, the power of the Holy Spirit, your continuing grace to us from eternity past, which enables us to acquire within our souls a glimmer, a faint understanding of what true love is all about. And it is our prayer as we continue to pursue our studies that from your word and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, these things would become clearer and clearer to us so that we might effectively execute your perfect plan in our lives to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.